Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Turning your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. The text that is before us from God's holy word given by his Holy Spirit is Galatians 3, 19 through 25. That's a paragraph. If you haven't found out yet, I try to preach paragraph through the Bible. But sometimes you encounter a paragraph that is so, frankly, provocative and packed that you have to divide it and slow down. And so for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at this one paragraph. I'll read the whole paragraph today, but we'll be looking at verses 19 through 22, and then next week, 23 through 25. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. This is God's holy, inspired word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, help us as we unpack your word today and seek to understand the scripture. Lord, forgive us already for our judgment that we often make, where we think that we can stand in judgment over what your word has said and over what your word teaches us. And may we humble ourselves today to listen, to hear your word, to not seek to pass your truth through our grid of whether we find it acceptable or not, but to believe what we read because it is written and given by you in your perfection. Oh, Father, we are weak, but you are strong. We need your grace and we need your spirit today. Sanctify us through your word. Your word is truth. This is your word. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us today, illuminating and applying it in our lives as we walk away from this assembly. And in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. As a recovering Pharisee, I confess to you that I naturally still run to the law to feel righteous. Or I lean upon the law in order to bring about change I desire in someone else. And while the law of God has divine and important purposes, the gracious promise of God, grace, is greater than the law. Now, what I've said is highly provocative. And there may be some here who push back against the statement that grace is greater than law. But what I've just said is what Paul the Apostle has been communicating over and over again in Galatians chapter 3. It's what he's teaching us. Now, it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, the noted preacher, who said that if in preaching grace, you are not accused of being an antinomian, that's one against the law, then you're probably not preaching grace correctly. And his point is that when we come to this issue of the grace of God and the greatness of grace, Paul the Apostle and those who respect God's word recognize dearly the truth that the law is good, but grace is better. And this is Paul's argument. He made it. We looked at it 2 weeks ago. He made it primarily by pointing out that Moses gave the law, but the promise was given to Abraham 430 years before the law was ever given to Moses. And the promise, grace, was given actually to the seed of Abraham. It was given to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the recipient of the promises of God. And all who are in Christ are mutual fellow recipients of the grace of God. And that was given to Jesus. But the law was given to, and it's an agreement between rebellious people. And he just showed the greatness of grace over law. I've been thinking a lot about the difficulties of defining legalism, because that's the issue at hand in Galatians. Defining legalism. In the Galatia region in time, it seems so simple. I mean, it's about circumcision and obeying the Mosaic law. And we say, well, I'm not legalist because I don't even care about those things. But my friends, legalism is a heart issue, not a law issue. And the reality is that we are indeed natural legalists, and if only by God's grace are we recovering legalists. Maybe this definition, we could think of it this way. Over the weeks I've been teaching through Galatians, I try to give a kind of a different tweak on the definition to spark our thinking, because we've done a really good job of believing that we don't have legalistic tendencies. Perhaps it's a latent legalism, gradually growing on pride and self-reliance through exaggerated notions of our own self-importance. But if any of us thinks that he is beyond the legalism of the Galatians, he has already begun down that dreadful path. So consider this definition this morning. Legalism is essentially exalting our obedience to law above Christ's obedience and sacrifice under the law. That's what, exalting our obedience. But I blank. And you should blank. Instead of a constant running to, but Christ obeyed, but Christ died, but Christ gave himself. 2 weeks ago when we studied verses 15 through 18 of chapter 3, I was impacted by Paul's arguments of how this truth that against legalism, against this moral exaltation of myself, that while the law points to Moses, promise points to Abraham as superior. I already mentioned that this morning. And those two apostolic arguments, God's grace was given to Christ. The promise was given to Christ, the seed. Law was given to rebellious people. And then the promise was given first as a last will and testament, you could say, of Jesus, of God. And you can't annul the last will and testament. You can't take away the covenant. And so the law does not add to the covenant by any means. Thus, Paul asserts, divine promise is always better than human obedience. Why? Because humans aren't obedient. And so a divine promise is always better. Clearly, the first grace is superior to the second. However, the principle of grace's supremacy over law anticipates the question that we have before us. What then is the purpose of the law? And Paul's answer to his question, verses 19 and 20, he'll kind of answer it, anticipates another question. Is the law then against or enemies of God's promise? In fact, you might think of it this way, and we're going to look at this in a moment. Paul's answer to that first question, what is the purpose of the law, is so provocative that it leads one to say, it sounds like you're saying the law is the enemy of promise. Is that the case? To which he'll answer as well, no. And he'll give a little bit more explanation, kind of summarizing what the main purpose or the first use of the law is. And then he'll close this paragraph by giving us two beautiful word pictures, two illustrations of the purpose of the law. And that we will look at next week, those two illustrations. Let's dive into this scripture paragraph this morning. The first question that Paul brings up is the proverbial elephant in the room. That is, it is the question that has probably been gnawing on the readers and us, because Paul has been so plain in describing the superiority of grace over law, so now he'll address this elephant of, okay, if God's promise is so great as gifted by grace, and if the law is inferior to the promise of grace, then what, if any purpose, does the law even serve? That's the question posed by the Apostle Paul. Don't you love how the Apostle Paul asked his own questions before he answered them? It's a fantastic way to do things. And he does. He asks the question, and then he's going to answer it here. Throughout the Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, we learn that there are likely several purposes to the law. I mean, it probably isn't just one purpose in the law. In fact, when I talk about law, I'm talking about the Mosaic law. We're talking about the commands, the curses, the ceremonies, the Ten Commandments, as well as all the things that the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy tells us, primarily Exodus through Deuteronomy, right? It's the law, the Mosaic law, all of it. Theologians have generally described three uses of the law from the Scripture, and I think they're correct. The third use of the law, described by Jesus' words, is, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The third use, they say, is this. The law serves to show us how to live in principle to the lawgiver. It's very simple. How to live in principle to what God has said. The second use of the law is described as the restraining effects of the law upon a culture. The law also tends to restrain culture. Now, you might look around you and say, I don't know if the law actually restrains anyone. I would contend that the second use of the law, the restraining aspect of the law, is not all that strong. It did tend to restrain Israel, sort of. But if you read the Old Testament, you found that even though they had the law of God, they were not very restrained in their rebellion. They simply found loopholes and ways around it. The first use of the law, or the chief use of the law, is what Paul has in mind when he's asking the question, what then is the purpose of the law? So although those are good uses we could explore, that's not what Paul has in mind from the context here as to what the main purpose or the chief use of the Mosaic law is. Paul says in the text of Scripture today that the law was, if you look in your Bible, you'll see, it was added because of transgressions, and then it says a little further down, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Those two verbs, it was added, or literally came alongside, was joined to God's revelation and covenant, though not altering it. Verse 15 tells us that doesn't alter it, it comes alongside. F.F. Bruce uses the phrase, it came in by the side road. It wasn't in the mainstream, but it comes in by the side road. And he bases that off of the words in Romans 5, where Paul makes the same argument. It was complementary, right? It was complementary to God's covenant. And the second verb, it was appointed, literally decreed, arranged, commanded, ordained. And we read further, it was appointed by angels, has a heavenly scent to it, right? Appointed by angels. At the hand of a mediator. Who is this mediator here? The Scripture is clear. The mediator being described was Moses, the one who was given the law to give to the people on Mount Sinai. Before we get into the details of what all this means by the law was added and the law was appointed, we have to understand Paul's respect for God's law. In fact, we have to understand that he's saying, listen, it's from God. It's from God. You see, the Mosaic law is indeed divine decree that should be highly respected as such. It is God's law, God's word, God's truth. We ought not undermine it as if it were merely human ideas that require little respect and attention. Sometimes we do this when we read things in the Old Testament, the law, and we say, well, that was the Old Testament. Those people were just kind of backwards then, but we've progressed on in our society. We've kind of come to a place where we don't need those kinds of rules anymore, those kinds of ways of thinking. That's disrespect. This, that's not understanding that the law is indeed God's word. It is God's truth and ought to be respected as such. just based upon Paul's use and using these words. It was added, it was appointed. Same word appointed is the same word used to describe how God ordains salvation. I mean, it's God's sovereign decree. That ought to excuse Paul from the accusations of antinomianism. He highly respects the law of God. And while I contend, along with the apostle, that the law is inferior to grace, we must understand it is only inferior because of divine design. In other words, it wasn't a mistake. It wasn't God's holy, well, I'll try this. If this doesn't work, I'll try something else. The divine law of God, the Mosaic law, with all of its hard-to-read ceremonies, commands, curses, all these things, is divine decree with perfect authority and accuracy. But it's by design inferior, insufficient. So while Paul appropriately respects and pays careful attention to God's law, he does not indicate that it's on the same page as grace. The Mosaic law, through divine decree, is insufficient in some ways. Now, that begs the question, how could something given by God be insufficient? Can God do something insufficient? Absolutely. Absolutely. It doesn't reflect on the sufficiency of God. It reflects upon God's purposes. He created the law with insufficiency in mind. In other words, I'll maybe put it another way that's maybe not so provocative. He only meant it to do what it was intended to do, not to do what it wasn't. It was insufficient to do this because it wasn't intended to do this. If you were building a home and you moved into a small apartment while you're waiting for your home to be built, you'd be thankful for the apartment. You would understand essentially the apartment's needed and the great significance of it, but by saying your new home is better than the apartment in no way suggests that you despise or have no use for the apartment or is a waste of time. No, it served its purpose well. It just what its purpose was not your forever home. This wasn't its purpose. Exalting the greatness and the promise and grace over law, as Paul does here, in no way attacks law. Law serves its purpose as well as God designed it to. Obedience to the law was not God's plan A for his people, and grace, plan B. Now, think about that with me for a moment. We often actually speak in those kinds of terms, that God gave his law, and because people didn't obey his law, well, then since they didn't obey, I'll give them grace now. And we kind of operate, well, the law was like, that was what God wanted. And grace came in because after the fact, you know, because they couldn't obey it. But that's not Paul's argument. Paul's argument is, wait a second, God gave grace to Abraham before law. Grace was plan A and always was the plan. God always intended for his people to relate to him through means of grace, not through law. Law serves a different purpose entirely. Submission under law or rule, and this is one of the reasons why it's insufficient, submission under law or rule does not generate true, healthy, or reconciled relationship. Now I'm going to pause and say it again so I'm not misunderstood. The law was never intended to produce a relationship. But it is insufficient to produce a relationship by divine design. In fact, you think of the people of Israel. Who did they end up having a relationship with on account of the law? Moses. You speak to God on our behalf. You go to him for us. You take care of it for us. The law could not give them a relationship with God. It could not reconcile them to God. Because as Paul says, the law was added not to reconcile sinners, but the law was added on account of transgressions. On account of transgressions, because of transgressions. Now, I just want to stop really quick and just point this out. This phrase, because of transgressions, has had many interpretations over the last 2,000 years. We go a little bit further in the next verse, and F.F. Bruce describes in the next verse, verse 20, that that verse alone has nearly 300 different interpretations of it in the last 2,000 years. I simply say this to point out, there has been discussion and disagreement and arguing over the main details of these words and these phrases of these two verses for 2,000 years. Now, granted, not all those interpretations, or most of them, are sensible, as usually is the case. And I do believe that we can understand the essence of what he is saying here. Just want to point out that this is convoluted and somewhat controversial. What does he mean when he says the law was added because of transgressions? Or the law was added on account of crossing over. That's what the word transgression means, to cross over the line. The law was added on account of crossing over the line. One possible meaning suggested by some, although few, is this so-called second use of the law. Well, God brought the law because people kept doing bad things. He brought the law in to restrain them. It's one possible interpretation of it. But it's not likely, I believe, because of the word transgressions is used there instead of the word sin. In other words, the apostle is saying that the Mosaic law came in on account of or to provoke crossing over. Now, this is the same argument the apostle Paul uses in Romans chapter 7. Philip Graham Ryken says it well. He did not give it, the law, to decrease transgression, but actually to increase it. The law exposes sin for what it really is, namely a violation of God's holy standard. That is what transgression means, the crossing of a legal boundary or the breaking of a specific law. One purpose of the law then is not preventative, but provocative. Rather than preventing transgression, the law actually provokes people to sin. By doing so, it does not make things better, but makes a bad situation even worse. Now, think with what Ryken has just said, and I want you to turn with me back to Romans chapter 7 and see what the Apostle Paul has to say about this use of the law. Remember, Romans is the expanded form of Galatians, right? Or you could put it the other way, Galatians is Romans in a nutshell. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now listen to him. But sin taking opportunity. How does sin take opportunity? By the commandment. Sin through the law produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, that's the law came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, or which I thought would bring life, is what he is saying there. He's describing what a legalist does. The commandment I thought would bring me life by keeping it, I found to bring me death. For sin, taking occasion again by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, by what? By the commandment, killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then that which is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. That is the law. So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Paul is essentially saying this. I lived my life trying to obtain righteousness by the commandment. But then when I actually read it, and it said, thou shalt not covet, and I thought, okay, great. But then I started to realize what coveting was. Lust. Any manner of lust. Jesus describes it. Yeah, even looking on a woman, even wanting to hate someone, it's the same. James describes it, one transgression, you've done them all. So when I really understood the depths of depravity, I only understood it because the commandment showed me. And he even goes on to say, and it incited me. Because what did I try to do? I will keep this. I will do this. And the more I sought to keep the commandment, the more I failed to keep the commandment, and I died and I died and I died, and they kept killing me and slaying me over and over again. The same thing that Paul is talking about in Romans 7 is the same thing Paul is talking about in Galatians 3. The law was added because of transgressions, or the law was added to reveal our true nature and to incite our base passions. The very fact that Paul has to give those rhetorical questions, answering, well, is the law evil? Well, is the law bad? Indicates what tact he's going down, right? That's the natural assumption some would have from what he says. But Paul writes in brief on account of transgressions. He is expanding in Romans chapter 7. The law's purpose, you see, my friends, was never to make me well. It was to make me worse. It's to make me worse. As Calvin comments on this text, the law was given in order to make transgressions obvious and in this way to compel men to acknowledge their guilt. My friends, this is not just the purpose of the law for an unbeliever. It is yet the purpose of the law for a believer. For Romans chapter 7, Paul goes on to describe his continued relationship with the law as a believer. And then it continually strikes him down. It continually knocks him to the core. You who are believers in Jesus Christ, when you read the commandments, do they not continually strike at you? Or have you come to the place, so-called, my friend, in your life where you're saying, well, no, you know, I've kept them all. I do them fine. I mean, yeah, before I was a Christian, I lied, but I don't lie anymore. Lust was a thing of the past, but it's something that I have finally found victory over. Or is it true, as it is with me, that I find myself breaking the commands of God before I leave the house in the morning many days? And when I look to the law, it struck me before I was a believer, and it strikes me every day today. And it constantly tells me, you can't do it. You can't do it. You keep trying and you can't. Well, the law is divine decree and ought to be respected as such. It is also insufficient to bring us into reconciliation with God. And it ought to be referenced as such. You see, the law's chief purpose is to condemn, not save. Obedience to God's law is insufficient to make or keep anyone righteous. It reveals our true nature and incites our base passions. But the law is also insufficient because it is a temporary placeholder. Look at verse 19 in Galatians 3 again. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. That is, it was added to condemn until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It's a temporary placeholder. While the divine principles of the law are eternal because they're sourced in God himself, the various applications in its consequences, curses, ceremonies, commands were temporary until Christ would come to claim the promise made to him before the foundation of the world. And what promise is that? That he would be the serpent crusher, the seed of Abraham, the ark of salvation, the royal root of David, that he would be the covenant receiver all along the way. And these promises are fulfilled in Christ, and the law is a temporary placeholder to condemn until we are in Christ. The one who only could never be condemned by the law. But also, the law is insufficient because it is mediated. Now, this is an interesting argument. This is the end of verse 19 and 20, and it is confusing. Like I said, verse 20, 300 interpretations of it. This is what is going on here. The promise of life, grace, is sovereignly gifted, but the law was mediated through hands. Remember when God gave the promise to Abraham? Remember, he put Abraham to sleep? Remember, he came down and made the promise. Who did he make the promise with if Abraham was asleep? Essentially made the promise with himself, right? And Abraham's the heir of it, the recipient of it. The covenant of grace. But the text tells us here, but when he gave the law, Mosaic law, he gave it to the angels who gave it to Moses, who gave it to the people. Now, it's not to say it's bad. Angels and Moses? That's fantastic. It's just not as good as God doing it himself. I'm not saying it's not God's word. It's his holy law. Paul isn't saying that either. He's saying, but it was mediated. And he's going on in the text and he's saying it was mediated. But and with a mediator, that assumes that there's two equal parties, right? A mediation, two parties, and there's one between the two of them. And the law was given to Moses, who mediated between the people and Moses and the angels. And by the way, just a quick side note, because we don't have time for this. There's nothing in the Old Testament, in Exodus, I should say, about angels being a part of the giving of the law. Paul talks about it. Stephen talks about it. The only other reference we have to angels being there is Psalm 68:17, which has a vague reference to angels being at Sinai. The Jewish tradition holds to angels at every important event that God gave his people. Perhaps Paul is under revelation of the Holy Spirit, is giving us something we don't have other record of. Perhaps Paul's expressing the traditions. Traditions aren't always wrong, okay? Whatever the case may be, his argument is it was mediated through angels to Moses, to the people, but the promise came straight from God. Think of it this way. If I send word to my children through an older child, what I am saying still carries my fatherly authority through that child, does it not? It's still my authority. It's still my word. But is that evidence of relationship? Go tell your brothers. Go tell your sister. Go take care of it. But how much better when I get up and I come myself and I look my children in the eye and I get down on their level and I commune with them graciously. That is relationship, right? That is relationship. I hold them, I hear them, I speak to them, I have compassion on them, and I give them the promise of my love and my covenant with them. That is relationship. The law is not evidence of relationship, but the promise is evidence of relationship. The law is not evidence of love, but the promise is evidence of love. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying there's no love in the law. I'm saying it's not evidenced. The fact that one gives law does not mean that they love. But when one comes and says, I'll do it myself, let me talk to you face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Let me look you in the eyes. Let me make promises to you. Let me make covenants with you. That speaks of eternal, infinite love and relationship. See, the law can never bring one into a true relationship with God because law is not relational, but God is ultimately relational. And so he comes not only with law, that came in to serve a purpose, but he came in before law with promise, with relationship, with compassion, grace, with mercy. Now, all that Paul has said so far has yet two things. It doesn't seem quite to answer the question, what's the purpose of the law? I mean, he said some things, but hasn't finished it. And it actually incites, I believe, the next question. Paul, you say that you're not against the law, but it sure sounds like you're kind of anti-law here. So is the law against the promises of God? Or is the law an enemy of God's promises then? Is law against grace? Now, Paul answers in truly classic Pauline fashion, right? Meganoito, may it never be. God forbid. No, you're thinking the wrong way. The wrong question. You can't get the right answer because it's the wrong question. No, certainly not. The law is fantastic. The law is good. In fact, he goes on to say, if there was any law anywhere that could have given life, it would have been God's law. Right? That's what he says in the text there. If there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. If it was possible for any law of anyone to give life, it would have been God's law. But God's law doesn't give life because God's law was never intended to give life. God's law was intended to incite condemnation and to provoke guilt. God's law was intended to show us the greatness of promise, and it was intended to strike us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, he says, God made us, he's talking about the apostles, their ministry there, sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter. Now the word letter there means the rigid adherence to Mosaic law, but of the Spirit. For the letter, Mosaic law, kills, but the Spirit gives life. How? Because the Spirit brings relationship. The law brings separation. The law drives away, condemns, strikes, hits. The Spirit says, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden. I will give you rest. The law says, do. Grace says, I have done. And so the grace is superior to the law. Paul, your first question was, what was the purpose of the law? What does the law do? But after all you've said, although I see you respect the law, it doesn't seem you've really answered the question. Instead, you've been telling us all the things the law can't do. It can't really restrain sin. Instead, it incites passions. It can't last forever. It's temporary. It can't give a direct relationship with God. It's mediated. It cannot give life. It brings death. So we asked you, what's the purpose of the law? And you said, well, here's all the things it can't do. When are you going to tell us what it can do? Well, now he does. Verse 22. This is what the law can do. And this is what makes the law glorious, even though it is not the same as grace. The scripture has confined. Now, what Paul does here is very interesting. He's been talking about the law, the law, the law, and now he says the scripture, which in Paul's day is the Old Testament scripture, right? Which contains the law. And his point here is not to draw a distinction. He's actually talking about the law when he says the scripture here. But what he's bringing up is this. The scripture, it is God's word that has given us law. The law is inspired. It is scripture. And it has this inspired purpose in it. And what is that purpose? The scripture has confined all under sin. I love the word confined there. Did you know it's the word in the original language there? It's the word that fishermen used for when they netted the fish. And that's the meaning of the word there. The law nets us. Now imagine with me for a moment what that then, why Paul would use that word picture for confined, to net. The law is like a fish net. It tangles you up. The more you fight and the more you try to get through it, the more tangled you get and the more you're exhausted with your struggles. My dear friend, I don't know where you are spiritually, whether you're a member of this church or somewhere else, but I will tell you, the law nets us under sin. And the more you struggle and the more you seek to do the righteousness in the law, the more tired, exhausted, and frustrated you become. By the way, I think that's a very good thing. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. This is why the law is good. It's good because it wears us out. It's good because it frustrates us. You know why I'm so thankful for this? Because as a teenage boy, I was trying very, very hard to be a Christian. I was trying with all my might to do Christian things. And I believed in Jesus Christ, and I believed these things. I was trying so hard. And as a teenage boy, I was walking alone in the woods. It was night. I was so frustrated. I was so tired of trying to be a Christian. I stood there and I stopped. I was on my way, I was at a camp. I was on my way to take a shower for the evening. I stopped alone and I just out loud, probably sounded like an idiot to people around, I don't know. And out loud I just said, I can't do it anymore. If I die and go to hell, I die and go to hell. If I die and go to heaven, I die and go to heaven. I'm tired. All I can do is just trust you, Jesus, that you will take care of it. And you know what happened in that moment? It's like a light bulb clicked on my head. Oh, I'll just trust you. Oh, I guess I'll just believe you will do it. That was the most freeing day of my life. But I would have never come to that freeing day if I'd not been netted in the law. If I'd not fought and struggled through the self-righteousness I was trying to establish. The law is good because it nets us. It confines us all under sin. It says you are guilty. Get over it. You're guilty. You're not all you think you are. You're quite less than what you think you are. And that is the best news that anyone can hear. Because when we become helpless and hopeless in our efforts to be and do righteously, we finally are in the place where we can rest in the only one who has truly been and done righteously. And so he goes on. Look, it's not the end. The law doesn't just net us all under sin. It says, but the scripture has confined or netted all under sin. This is a what we call a purpose clause, a hina clause. So that, this is the purpose of it all. So that the promise, that's grace, by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You know why the law nets us in sin? You know why the law incites our passions? You know why the law reveals our true nature? You know why the law is a temporary placeholder to show us our guilt? So that we will constantly, every day, be looking to someone other than ourselves and look to Jesus Christ alone as the only one who is the end, who is the fullness, who has obeyed the law in its entirety, and the only one who can truly get us out of the net. That's it. That's the purpose of the law. Can you believe it? And maybe you can because you've been looking at Galatians all this time. You know what the purpose of the law is? The purpose of the law is Jesus. That's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to drive us to Jesus. It's not to drive us to self-righteousness. It's not to drive us into a place of superiority where we're better than another. It's to drive us to Jesus, the only one who is truly better. God's law, its first use and chief use is to net everyone under the dominion of sin and sin's consequences so that it pushes us away from itself. The law is not for itself, driving us into a relationship, not with law, but a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is our imputed obedience, who is the only object of our belief, and who, being God himself, is the mediator of an eternal covenant, a loving relationship with God. Understandably so, then, my dear friends, those that yet without that relationship with Jesus Christ, by all means, keep trying to keep that law. Go for it. One day, you will discover you are netted under sin. I pray that day is today. I pray that day is now. You are spared the trauma of constantly seeking it. You will never keep it. You will never be obedient. You will never be acceptable as you are. Because you're not, and I'm not. But my friends, beloved, this first use of the law is not just an evangelistic tool to tell others they need Jesus. It is for you and it is for me. Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia. He is writing to you and to me. And this refrain cannot get old. The law's purpose for the Christian is to routinely drive you away from yourself and the law and to drive you into the promise of Jesus Christ, the mediator, the fulfiller, the end and hope of the covenant of mercy with God. The law comes in by the side road after the promise is given to net you and me in our own insufficiency and hopelessness, because only until we see ourselves as completely insufficient, hopeless and helpless, will we have the courage to look up and see the only one who was never netted by the law. The only one who was above sin's dominion and consequences, but the only one who willingly placed himself under the law, the law's curse, to show you mercy. The law is not better than grace because the law was never intended by God to be better than grace. It serves a divine, powerful purpose. But it's not the end. It's not the goal. See, the law is necessary for us to experience grace. Because unless we become hopeless and humbled, we'll never know the grace and mercy of our God. Dear friends, I suspect that Christians who hear this sermon and read this text would not argue that grace is better than law. I suspect that those who've experienced the grace of God would not argue grace is better than law. I suppose that most of you would not argue that mercy is better than judgment, especially when you've been shown mercy, right? But the real test of what you believe is how you view and use the law with all its curses, consequences, and demands. No, the law is not the enemy of grace, but neither is it grace's equal. And I want to just briefly propose to you three ways in which most people view and use the law, the letter that kills. The third is the only one that is correct. First, though, many people, even Christians, though they may not say this, live as if the law is a rule to establish righteousness. And while the law does indeed inform of righteousness, it cannot and never will give you the righteousness you crave. It will not bring you into a closer relationship with God. Obedience to the law will not make God dear to you or you dear to him. Indeed, if you love him, you will seek to keep his commandments. But it will not give you that love by keeping those commandments. Those of you law as a rule unto righteousness may be very religious or often irreligious, but they're using the law as a legalist. They're not using it as God intended. Others, perhaps within Christianity, view the law as a club to bring reform. Indeed, the law can bring about temporary change. The law can bring fear. People may indeed appear reformed because of the curses and threats of law. Many who use the law to bring reform may even appear to have the moral high ground. Indeed, they may be in agreement with God's standards of holiness. But they crush people under them with judgment without mercy. The Pharisees were experts in using the law as a club to bring reform to Israel. But fear of judgment, though indeed used by God to drive one away from themselves, will never be enough to drive one into the arms of Christ. Law doesn't bring relationship. But the third way we might use the law, we might use the law as a lens to see and savor Jesus Christ. Jesus is the end of the law. He is the purpose of the law. The law through the Holy Scripture nets all under sin, but the purpose in this netting, this confinement, this judgment that the law brings is so that by helpless faith, I might see and savor the one who obeyed the law perfectly and gave himself sacrificially. James 2:13 reads, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus is the mercy of God for lawbreakers like me and like you. I'm so thankful that he, in mercy, triumphs over judgment. And every time I see my unworthiness, my unholiness, every time my failure to keep God's law strikes me down and down, every time I take a look at myself, I recognize I must take 10 looks to Jesus Christ. Because he's the mercy of God. I have an advocate. I have a merciful Savior. God himself, who deals with me according to grace, because of his sovereign grace, not because of my work in any way. Who deals with me according to mercy and not according to law, because Jesus brings fullness of grace.